All right. Well, Merry Christmas. It's great to see you this morning. My first question I received is we're going back to Genesis. Well, this is a Christmas series of 3 weeks in duration. And so this morning, as we begin thinking about the Christmas story, as I have entitled this mini Christmas series that we have before us in these upcoming Sundays, these are big Sundays for the Christian church as we look forward to the Advent, the first Advent of Christ, which then does point us ultimately to the second Advent or coming of Christ. And so if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you have a Bible, there, get yours, Mary Grace. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, all right? Daniel Paul, you got yours, bud? All right, there you go. Hold it up. Hold the sword up. That's right. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you will turn to Genesis 3, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3 today, we're going to begin by reading verse 15, one verse, and then working our way into our message today. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is the middle of a context, the middle of a conversation, actually, and we're going to examine that here shortly. Genesis 3:15, the Lord is speaking to the serpent here, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Within this verse, we see anticipation, do we not? Now, I'm old enough to remember the Heinz ketchup commercial from many, many years ago, that it took forever for that ketchup to come out of the bottle. But many of you in this room have no idea of what I'm referring to here. But in Genesis 3:15, we see anticipation in this verse. And when you think about it, the Christmas season is built on anticipation. Are you with me? The Christmas season is built on anticipation. Every commercial and every television special, including the classic Christmas movies that we watch every Christmas season, they are filled with anticipation. They are promising us, though, a reality that we will not be able ultimately to experience in this life. These movies and these commercials are painting a picture of reality that normally you and I do not find in our Christmas Day celebrations, our days leading up to Christmas, and certainly not our days following the celebration of Christmas and opening the presents with the family and all of those things. Examples. We're not all going to get a Lexus this Christmas. It just ain't going to happen. Someone's husband is going to Jared's, but it's probably not your husband that's going to Jared's. Probably not, right? Just saying. And we have this anticipation and these desires, and they're really good anticipations and desires, but we want to get all of the family together under one roof at one time. We want to be able to hug and kiss and open the gifts and eat the perfect turkey prepared in the perfect oven with no one having to work for it to be perfect. We want all of these things to happen, and yet, and there be no division, no hurt feelings. No, well, you gave me this gift last year. Why aren't you giving it to me again? Or maybe you received it and gave, you know, we picture in our mind this Christmas postcard understanding and anticipation of Christmas. The perfect toys for the perfect children. The perfect meal for the perfect family and gathering. And all of these things. And then when it actually arrives, we have the Christmas Day dumps, which again will be introduced to you tonight really in the children's musical. But we get those Christmas Day dumps where we had all this buildup to Christmas, and we're so excited, and I get this newest phone or this newest tablet or this newest gadget gimmick, whatever it may be, And then oftentimes, within even a matter of hours, our attention has turned and we're not truly satisfied. The way we envision Christmas oftentimes leaves us unsatisfied and unfulfilled. Has this not happened to you? And especially if you're the one who pays the credit card bill, it leaves you unsatisfied and unfulfilled. Now, I have to make a declaration. I am not a Grinch. I'm not anti-Christmas. In fact, I love Christmas. I love most of the things that come with how we celebrate Christmas. We won't go into the few that I really don't care for, but I do like Christmas. I love the peppermint chip milkshakes at Chick-fil-A. I love them immensely. That's why this button will not button right now, is because of the peppermint chip milkshakes, all right? So we have to go to work on that after the holiday season. I love the trees and the lights, and I love being able to give gifts and see people's lights, eyes light up, see their eyes light up. I love receiving gifts. I'll just keep it 100 and be real with you. I mean, who doesn't like to get a nice gift, right? So, I mean, pastors do that too, so it's okay. But I love all of that about Christmas. But what I'm saying here as we begin today is this, is that Christians, we need to really focus on what we are to really be celebrating as the Christmas season rolls in. And we need to redeem our anticipation. We need to redeem our anticipation so that we can focus on a gospel message that transforms our lives from the inside out, that gives us hope in the midst of devastating situations and hopelessness in our lives. We have an anticipation as Christians that enables us to take our sin seriously and yet to look to the cross of Jesus Christ, not just the baby in the manger, but to the cross of Calvary, and to be able to see Christ bearing our iniquities in his own body on the tree, so that we can be forgiven and we can be declared righteous before a holy God, and so we can have the gift of eternal life. As you will learn more about tonight at 6 in the children's musical, you see, the remedy for the Christmas Day dumps or the Christmas blahs really is a new heart. A new heart. It's a new heart that was promised in the Old Testament. It's a new heart that was actualized in the New Testament, been promised to those who will call upon the name of the Lord, who will repent of their sins and believe in the gospel. This is the new heart of which the Bible talks about in the pages of Holy Scripture. And so today, I want us to think, as we begin part one of a three-part series leading up to Christmas here at Crawford Baptist Church, I want us to think about the promise of Christmas. The promise of Christmas. And my big idea today, I want you to get this down. The big idea today really is, we have Christmas because something has gone wrong. We have Christmas because something has gone wrong, and because God has promised to rescue his people. This is why we have Christmas. We have Christmas because something has gone wrong, and because God has promised to rescue his people. And so in Genesis chapter 3, I wanted to break that big idea really into two points today as we look at the bad news and then we get to look at the good news. And Genesis 3 is actually filled with a considerable amount of what we would call bad news. You see, number one, we have Christmas because something has gone wrong. Now, you let a pastor or a religious type person say that in a church or online or on a blog or whatever it may be, and many people will get offended. They do. But you let Oprah, right, say something like, well, no, here's what's wrong with you and your relationship. The problem here is, this is the problem right here. It's selfishness. And here's how you got to fix that in your relationship. And everybody just sits there and looks at Oprah and says, oh my goodness, I just love her. She gets me like no one else gets me. She's been in my shoes. That's how we look at it. Even Dr. Phil, all right? The rough, gruff Dr. Phil, you know, he can say, okay, this is the problem with your relationship. You're an idiot. You are a bona fide Texas-sized idiot. And if you would get your act together, your marriage may have a chance and a hope of surviving, all right? Like this microphone, for some reason, all right? There we go. So you know, but and people will look at Oprah or Dr. Phil and say, you know, man, I love that guy. He's so bold and brave and in your face, and he's loaded with such wisdom and all of these things. And you know, I mean, I like him. But you let a pastor say something about brokenness and people being selfish and conceited and prideful, and that we are all totally depraved, that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can even know his own heart? Jeremiah 17:9 says in the pages of Holy Scripture. You let a religious person, a pastor, a minister of the gospel proclaim something like that, and people are offended all of a sudden. But Oprah and Dr. Phil get a pass somehow. Secular mediums somehow get a pass when the religious folk seem not to. But let me say, something has gone wrong. Something is wrong in me. It is. Something is wrong and broken in me. Something is wrong and broken in you. This world is a broken world. We're going to see it in Genesis 3 in just a moment. Now, the Bible says that what's broken in you is a severed relationship with the God who created you. You see, we are born into this world sinners, separated from God, and we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And so we are without God and without hope in this world, separated from God. That's how every little baby born from Lower Alabama, L.A., Lower Alabama, all the way to India and China and the Middle East and Europe and everywhere on planet Earth, we are all born in a condition of sin. Adam's sin's been imputed to every human child ever born, and we are born with a nature that in time will sin. We are sinners by birth. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. We choose to sin. And that's what the Bible, listen, the Holy Word of God from Genesis 3 all the way through the end of the book says that, hey, the problem really in this world is that we are severed from God. We have no true relationship to Him. We cannot honor Him in the way that He is worthy of being honored. We do not. We instead ourselves want to be the ones who are honored. We want to step up and become God in our own right. This is what the Scriptures teach us. And you see, this severed relationship that people have with God produces brokenness within us. And this brokenness within us overflows and creates brokenness in our families, in our schools, in our businesses, in our neighborhoods, in our churches. There's brokenness everywhere. This word was mentioned in some of the music we sang this morning because we live in a Genesis 3 broken, sinful world. And Genesis 3 kind of gives us a clue as to how this came about. So I want you to look. We looked at Genesis 3:15. We'll be coming back to it momentarily. But I want you to look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. God bless you. All right? With your Bibles open, look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And I want you to see this as we walk through this together. I want you to see this from Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. See, again, we have Christmas because something's gone wrong. And the first thing I want you to see is we need Christmas because Satan is our enemy. We need Christmas because Satan is our enemy. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So we see here, we need Christmas, ladies and gentlemen. It's not just a date on the calendar. It's not just a busy season and traffic and all. Now, that congestion at the mall and the stores and all that, I do not like that part about Christmas. Thank God for online shopping now. Amen? But again, we need Christmas because Satan is our enemy. He is your enemy as well. You notice in chapter 3, verse 1, it says here that the serpent was more crafty. He's deceitful, right? He's cunning. And basically, there are two things I just want to mention this morning as we talk about this topic. Number one, Satan, he had Eve begin to doubt God's character. You can see that in verses 1 through 5. Did God actually say that? And then when Eve kind of quotes the scripture that she had best of her ability at the time, and she kind of misquoted it, but then Satan shot back with a jab and said, you will not surely die. He is at work attacking God's order of authority in the home by coming to the woman rather than the man. And then he comes and he gets Eve to doubt God's character. And then he gets her to disobey God's commandment. He just keeps the pressure on and keeps her. She can have everything in the Garden of Eden she would want except for this one tree, which was the tree of testing, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so God had that, and God had declared this in his word. And God said, when you eat of it, you will surely die. So you see, we need Christmas because Satan is our enemy. In verses 1 through 5, Eve began to doubt God's character, and then she was led to disobey God's commandment. Do you know it works the same way for you and me? Whether you're a middle schooler, like we have sitting on the front row here, if you're a middle schooler, if you're in the children's church department right now, if you're in preschool church, wherever you are, if you're an adult, you're a college student scattered throughout the building right now, the process really is the same thing. We doubt the goodness of God's character. And then because we doubt God and we question God, and deep within we want to be our own authority. You can label it whatever you want, but we all kind of resent people telling us what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. Do your children love when you say, make your bed? Now. No. You don't just throw the blanket on the top over all the disheveled sheets and things in the bathroom, in the bed. No, you need to straighten all of them out, tuck them in under the side. Then you pull the top part down, and then you put your pillows, and then you put, you know, your little animals on top of those pillows. That's what you do. You fix your bed now. How many people growing up did not really despise hearing that? If you didn't despise it, raise your hand. Nobody. Mary Grace didn't like having to do that. Nobody likes doing that, really. But yet, see, that's a part of the test a parent will give a child to see if they're going to obey from the heart or not. But here's the point. We all are just like our children before God. Just like they may not want to do what we're saying. Put the tablet up now. Get off the phone now. Stop playing the game now. None of them want to hear that. Y'all didn't know that, didn't you? They didn't want to hear that. Turn off the television now. They don't want to hear that. And neither do you and I want to hear truly from God's word at times. We want to keep on doing what we're doing and do it the way we want to do it. And you see that in Genesis chapter 3. Verses 1 through 5. And the Bible introduces the serpent. We know from Revelation 12:9, he's talking about that ancient serpent who's Satan and the devil who deceives the whole world, right? That's Revelation 12:9. That's how we can truly identify for sure who that serpent was in the garden. And so we need Christmas because Satan is our enemy. But I want you to see this also here. We need Christmas because sin is our condition. Sin is our condition. Look in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, what we see here in verse 6 is what I call the evolution of sin. There have been people over the centuries now who have looked for evolution in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, especially chapter 1. Right? In Genesis chapter 1, we're looking for macroevolution. Listen, you cannot find macroevolution in the Bible. There's a phrase in Genesis 1 that recurs 10 times, each according to its kind. Each according to its kind. That's the death knell for evolution, atheistic, naturalistic evolution. Either Scripture is true or that is true. And it takes more faith, I submit, to believe that than it does to believe the pages of Holy Scripture. But what we see here, now, if you're looking for evolution, I think you can find some in Genesis 3:6. I want you to see what I'm talking about here. Genesis 3:6, you'll see a four-step process. I put it in the notes that I put up yesterday. A look became a lust. It says in Genesis 3, look in your Bible. Look in your Bible, Genesis 3:6. Look at it. You got it? So when the woman, what, saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So what you see here, she's looking at it. There's a look that becomes a strong desire. The word lust means strong desire. A look became a lust. Her desire became a decision because she saw it, she desired it, and then she reaches out and she took of its fruit and she ate. But here's something the devil slips in. Number three, the choice became a chain. Now, what you talking about? I'll try to explain it. The choice became a chain. And I jumped to John 8:34 for the support for this one. Because in John chapter 8, verse 34, and Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, whoever practices sin is the slave of sin." This is good for all of us uppity church people to remember that you know, we're the ground at the cross is level. And we've been saved by grace, we're kept by grace, but hey, we should not have our nose up in the air toward anybody. But for the grace of God, there go you, and there goes me. And so we need to be humble. You know, we ought to, those who believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ, we ought to be the humblest people on the planet because we recognize, hey, it is by God's grace that we are saved. He's the only way that anyone will get saved is by repenting of sin and believing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, the choice became a chain. In other words, Eve, when she ate of that forbidden fruit, y'all, she takes that big bite of whatever it was. I know we call it the Adam's apple, but we don't know what fruit it was, really. Could have been an apple. I don't know. Doesn't mean you shouldn't eat apples or anything like that, that they're okay. We just don't know exactly what fruit it was. But Eve ate that fruit, and then instantly she knew what was right, but she in herself, in her own strength, could never achieve it. And she knew what was evil and wrong, but that's all she seemed she could do. You see, Satan was using half-truths in his conversation with Eve, and he'll use half-truths in his conversation, his reasoning in your mind to get you to rationalize what you're going to do when you know good and well it clearly defies the commands of God in the pages of Scripture. And so what we study in Genesis 3, we see in our own lives as well. But look, the look became a lust. Strong desire. The desire became a decision. She reached out, took a fruit off the tree, and ate it. Then the choice that she made became a chain, because everyone who practices sin is the slave of sin. And I want you to see in verse 6 that final step of what I call the evolution of sin. The sinner became a seducer. Notice the first thing Eve did once she took of its fruit and ate, and then she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam, who had been told in Genesis 2:15, work the garden and keep the garden. That is, guard it. Work it and guard it. An impending threat is implied, I think, in Genesis 2:15. And so here he is as the serpent, a beast of creation that they're to have dominion over, according to Genesis 1:28. Here Satan comes in the form of a serpent, one of the beasts of the earth, and he tempts Eve. Adam is on sight, and he is so focused on SportsCenter and who's going to be 1, 2, 3, or 4 that he allows the serpent to be able to deceive his wife, and then he also takes that forbidden fruit and eats it himself. And so we see the failure of the husband here to protect his wife from a real. And listen, we need Christmas because Satan is our enemy. We need Christmas because sin is our condition. So if you look in verses 7 through 13, you're going to see the effects of sin. So we see the evolution of sin all in Genesis 3:6. But look in verse 7. Look what happened. Soon as they both had eaten the forbidden fruit, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. Right? The eyes of both were open and they knew they were. So they had guilt. Guilt. No, they knew they had done wrong. Immediately when they had sinned and transgressed God's commandment, they knew they were guilty. They knew they had transgressed God's law. They knew they were wrong. Their eyes of both were opened and they knew, notice it, they knew that they were naked. They didn't know that before. That's guilt. But not only guilt, I want you to see shame. Look at chapter 3, verse 7, next part. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So they were feeling not only guilt, but they also felt shame that they'd never experienced before. Shame is that pain from knowing that you're guilty. They had guilt, they experienced shame, and then notice fear, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He's calling out to Adam now. "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "Well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate." Here we see the installation, the initiation of the blame game. The blame game, right? Again, the man blames the wife blames the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on, as the old saying goes. And so the blame game, the favorite indoor sport of humanity, the blame game is initiated in Genesis 3 at the commencement of sin in the human race. And so these are the effects of sin in their life. But listen, hey, these are the effects of sin in our lives: guilt, shame, and fear. And we need a remedy. We need a Savior who can deal with our legitimate guilt before a righteous God. And we need a Savior who can take away the shame that we experience in our lives because we're guilty. And then to take away this fear of the Almighty that we are born with. Guilt, shame, and fear. And then I want you to see the results of this sin to Satan, the woman, and the man. Look in chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent. So here's this conversation that we picked up with in verse 15. But notice this, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And so this life form in which Satan has appeared is cursed by God in Genesis 3:14. Just as the serpent fell, so ultimately does Satan fall and will be judged by God. Look at verse 15. This is known as the first gospel sermon in the Bible. All right, Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelion. All right, notice this in verse 15. "I will put enmity," that's battle, conflict. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, Satan, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heal. And so we see Satan is going to have offspring, and there's going to be a conflict and an ongoing battle, the battle of the ages between the forces of righteousness and the forces of evil, and that the woman one day is going to give birth to a son, and this child will defeat you. That's the first promise of the Messiah, Genesis 3:15. Now, in verse 16, we see the result of sin as far as it affects woman, which means out of man. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So there's going to be inward conflict within the marriage and the husband-wife relationship. There'll be pain in bearing children into the world. That's a part of the original fall into sin. Then verses 17 to 19, the Lord God speaks now to Adam, who's the head of his home, and he says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so Adam is going to be plagued with having to work hard. He's going to have to work very hard to provide for the needs of his family. And so we see in Genesis 3 then the results of sin for Satan, for the woman, and for the man, Adam. Right? And so here's my point, and I need to move on to my second point. But ladies and gentlemen, we have Christmas because something has gone terribly wrong in this world. And again, Genesis 3 shows us what went wrong. It shows us the guilt, the shame, and the fear that plague every one of us. And listen, these things plague everyone that you go to school with, that you work with, people in your family that are unsaved. There's that guilt, that shame, and that fear. You know, Christmas is about God sending His Son, right? That's what we're getting to now, the promise of Christmas. But listen, God intends for you and me to be involved in evangelism, in disciple-making, in proclaiming the good news of the gospel to those who are around us at those Christmas parties and family gatherings and school parties that we have and all of these things. We are to be the proclaimers of the good news. We're the bearers of light in a spiritually dark world. So, number one, we have Christmas because something has gone wrong. But number two, we have Christmas because God is promised to rescue His people. Amen? God has promised to rescue His people. And regardless of what you think about God, or regardless of how you feel that God thinks or feels about you, this is what the Bible teaches us. The Bible tells us, beloved, that as soon as Adam and Eve had committed sin in the Garden of Eden against Him, God began to lay out His plan to send a Savior, right, that would rescue us from the mess with in our hearts that has spilled over into all of life. And so in Genesis 3, the Lord God comes looking for Adam and for Eve in that what I believe to be the spiritual time of the day, the cool of the day, the text says. So the Lord God is coming to fellowship with them. I believe this is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ coming to meet with Adam and Eve there, taking a human form to meet with them, just like He did many other places in the Old Testament. And so we've seen that in Genesis and Exodus in our studies already. But He comes, the Lord God comes to meet with Adam and Eve, and they play hide and seek with God. And you can never win playing hide and seek with God. You cannot let that get in. You cannot win that game. You may think you can, but you can't. God knows all things. Read Psalm 139, and that should hopefully help you be able to assess your situation before a holy God. Now, in Genesis 3:15, we see the promise here of a birth. We see the promise of a birth. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between, notice, your offspring and her offspring. So there's going to be a birth. There's also going to be a battle because there's going to be enmity, conflict, a battle raging. So there's going to be a birth, there'll be a battle, and there'll be a bruising, all in Genesis 3:15. The offspring of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent's offspring, and you shall bruise his heel. And so here we see the birth, the battle, and the bruising. But here's the thought I want you to get down, and we'll move forward. All right, here we go. Are you with me? Here we go. Genesis 3:15. God says there's going to come a man born of woman who will bruise the head of the serpent. There'll come a man who is born of a woman who will bruise the head of the serpent. Now, if you'll take your Bible, you got your Bible. Everybody got a Bible? Mary Grace, you got your Bible, babe? We're going to Genesis 12 now, all right? Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. We're going to do a survey of the Old Testament really quickly here. Notice what the Lord says to Abram. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so through the line of Abraham, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. Even in the midst of our rebellion and sin against God, God is going to send a man born of woman to crush the serpent's head, and through Abraham's line, his descendants, he will bless all the families of the earth. Amen? That's Genesis 12:3. Now, I want you to flip over to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, further deeper into your Old Testaments. Isaiah chapter 7, it's our memory verse of the week. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, our memory verse of the week. Isaiah 7, 14, very important you see this, black ink on white paper. Here we go, Matthew 7, 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we sang about Emmanuel today. Emmanuel, we know, means God with us. That's what that name, one of the Lord's names, means, God with us. And so in this promise that Satan's head will be crushed, in the promise that the families of the earth are going to be blessed, a sign is going to be given according to God in Isaiah 7:14. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Mary, we know from Matthew 1, Mary was the virgin, right? Mary was the virgin. And she conceived supernaturally and gave birth to a son, Jesus Christ, right? So this is a miraculous sign, and this son is going to be our deliverer. So we see that in Genesis 3:15, there's going to be a man born of woman promised in the earliest stages of human history. As soon as the sin had occurred, there'll be a man who's going to be born of the seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And then Genesis 12:3, the Lord says to Abram, it's through your family that I'm going to bless all the families. All the people groups on the planet are going to be blessed through your descendant. We know from Galatians 3, he's talking ultimately about Christ. Amen. And then in Isaiah, again, 7:14, this son who's going to be born of the woman is going to be very unusual. It's going to be the virgin conception. We talk of the virgin birth at Christmas, and that's in the popular music and everything. But the birth was normal, y'all. It's the conception that was supernatural. The virginal conception is what we see in Isaiah 7:14. Flip a page to Isaiah 9:6. Just flip a page in your Bible now to Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born. There you see humanity, okay? The birthing of a baby, humanity. To us a son is given, speaking of his deity. So we see here the God-man implied, even I think in Isaiah 9:6. Looking at this theologically and biblically with the spectacles of faith, we can see here the humanity of Jesus Christ. And we see that he is the eternal Son of God. John 1:1 said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh, right? John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, literally. And we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so as we tie the teaching of Scripture together, which we are to do, it's not a just book of disconnected stories and this thing here, this is the kids section, this is the adult section, and all of these, Song of Solomon is for the adults and David is for the kids. You ever read the story of David and Goliath? Have you actually read it? Again, the part we leave off in the children's sermons is when David picks up that huge sword and cuts off Goliath's head. We don't do that. They're in children's church. I can tell you all that. Right? It doesn't end with just one for the Father, one for the Son, and one for the Holy Ghost, and they throw the stone and it hits him in the unprotected part there, and then he falls over. Right? That didn't kill him. It's the sword that took his head from his shoulders that killed him. I mean, read the text, right? Read the Bible and see that. But here in Isaiah 9, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Notice this part. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We've heard those titles on Christmas cards and Christmas music. Notice this, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Oh, I long for this day. You not long for this day. There's such injustice and oppression in the world. And notice it's on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. There is hope for this old world. There's hope. All the dictatorships and all the oppression and all the despots who have just killed millions and millions of their own people because they disagree with their positions on things. How one nation will war against another nation. There's coming a day, listen, when that will be no more, period. That's what these verses are teaching. And so we have Genesis 3:15. There'll be a man born of woman who's going to come and will crush the head of the serpent. There'll be blessing through the seed of Abraham to all the nations of the earth. This one who is the Messiah, the anointed one, the miraculous son, he is to be one who is born of the virgin. Only happened once in human history. And then it is this guy, to us the child is born, to us the son is given, and he's going to have a government and a kingdom which there will be no end. That's what we're longing for today. That's what we're crying out to the Lord for today. And then Isaiah the prophet, perhaps in the high peak of prophecy in the Old Testament, the greatest mountaintop view of prophecy in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 53. So I'm going to flip over there. I encourage you to do the same with me. You're already in Isaiah. Just go to chapter 53, and you'll immediately recognize this as being one of the most famous chapters in all of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 53. And notice these holy verses beginning in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard? Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. What's that talking about? That's talking about like Jesus when he was born and when he's in the manger scene, right? He didn't have like yellow light emanating from his body. He didn't have like a little crown on his head as a baby, right? He appeared like a normal human baby. Verse 3. He was later, of course, despised and rejected by men. He came to his own received him not, right? John chapter 1. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will, notice this now, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, and that's what happened on the cross. His soul, the soul of Jesus, was an offering presented to the Father in our stead, that substitutionary atonement. And his soul, and when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, notice this now, make many to be accounted righteous. That's you and me in Christ. We are accounted righteous before God. He shall bear their, we could say our iniquities there. You see that? Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he, notice this now, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the high mountain peak of prophecy in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. And here we see in Isaiah 53 shows us how God in the flesh is going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to bless all the families of the earth. He will destroy opposition and oppression and shame and injustice and slavery forever. This is what our Savior is going to do. This chapter shows us that God the Son, Jesus Christ, will come. He will put on flesh. He will humble himself. He is going to live among us, and he will bear our griefs on the cross. He will pay for our iniquity. He will make atonement for our salvation before God. See, the Old Testament, y'all, just keeps on repeating the sounding joy. It just keeps on repeating the sounding joy that God is coming to save a people for himself. This is what we find in the Scripture. And here's the thing. We are powerless to accomplish our own salvation. We are powerless to accomplish what can alone happen by God in Jesus Christ. We are powerless to crush the head of the serpent. We are powerless to bless all the families of the earth. I mean, when I even think of my own family, sure, I can be a blessing to my wife and to my son and to my daughter. I can give them some blessings, but the ultimate blessing of being right with God, I can't give them that. And just something for us to think about. If the Bible is true, well-adjusted, good American children who say, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, who make their beds when you tell them to, who do their homework when they're assigned to do it, clean your rooms, all that's not a victory. Now, all those things important? Yes, they are. But you see, here's what I'm driving at. If the Bible is true, and then eternity is real, then good citizenship is not a good ultimate goal. Didn't say it wasn't a good goal. I said it's not a good ultimate goal. But if the Bible is true and eternity is real, we've lost everything if we have polite, educated children and they are lost in their sin. We've lost everything. See, I need God's Savior to intervene in my life and in the lives of my wife and children and the lives of the families of this church. And it's this Savior that God sends who will bless not just my family, but all the families of the earth. I mean, we can't crush the head of the serpent. We can't do that. We can't ultimately change the hearts of our own family members. You can't even change your own heart, let alone your wife's or your sons or your daughters or your grandchildren's. You can't do away with destruction, oppression, violence throughout the world. We can't do that. But there's coming one who can, the Bible says, and his name is King Jesus. You see, you can't heal yourself of your own sin problem. You can't cure anyone else. You can't heal yourself of your own sin problem. Many people who are, again, John 8:34, whoever practices sin is the slave of sin. And so we have people who are slaves to sin in their lives. In fact, many people have two different lives. They have their church life and they have their real life. And again, we call that hypocrite. We're play actors, right? We come to church on Sunday and we sing and we shout and we live through the week and we sow our wild oats and we pray for crop failure on Sunday. There's an inconsistency in many who call themselves to be Christians. It affects and poisons their own family and children first. That's why you can fool the preacher and you can fool the deacon and you can fool your community group teacher and you can fool perhaps your boss or outside your intimate family members. You can't fool God. And no one sins and gets by with it, y'all. No one can sin and get away. Sin will affect you and it'll affect everyone around you. And sin will destroy you and your family ultimately. Flee to Christ. Look to Christ today. Turn from that sin. Repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't live a double life. Don't be one guy or gal at church and another person in your real life. Be humbly saved by the grace of God. Be a Christian who will say, hey, I'm struggling with these things. This is a hospital for sick sinners saved by the grace of God. And that can be you today if you will turn to Christ and turn from your sin and believe these beautiful promises that God has given us on the pages of Holy Scripture. This is what God is declaring to us today through His Word. Into this fast-flowing river of consumerism and lights and tinsel and trees and presents. I want this morning to drop an anchor and look back and realize that God has fulfilled His promise to rescue His people in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the first advent, that is the first coming of Christ, right? He's born in the manger. In the second coming of Christ, that second advent, He will come ruling and reigning. And there will be no oppression or any rebellion that will resist His sovereign reign. And so, as we think about anticipation, you see it really, do you not, throughout all of Scripture. There's anticipation from Genesis 3:15 to Genesis 12:3 to Isaiah 7:14 to Isaiah 9:6 and 7. Isaiah 53:1-12. We see anticipation in Luke chapter 1. And the angel Gabriel appears to a man, Zechariah, who has been chosen to go into the Holy of Holies and to offer up incense to the Lord. And the angel appears to him and says, you're going to be the father of a son. And Zechariah and Elizabeth, he said, how in the world is this going to happen? Because we old. It ain't happening. You know, I was thinking about that a lot this week. A man who is a priest, who would go before God and represent the people before God, and who would stand before the people and help instruct them in the teachings of Scripture, he ought to know Scripture, would you agree? Hadn't there been some miraculous births with old people in the past? Anybody pop into your head? I mean, we read about one guy, right? In Genesis 12, his name was Abram, but the Lord changed it to Abraham. And the Lord told him, you know, hey, next year this time I'm going to come back by, you're going to have a boy. The elderly, physically unable to give birth, gave birth. You see, throughout the Old Testament period, they've been anticipating the coming Messiah, Christ, the anointed one, the King. And so when the revelation comes to you and me from Scripture, we ought to, by faith, believe it. It happened before. And those were previews of the ultimate virgin birth, as we call it, of Jesus Christ. As we begin our Christmas season together here at Crawford Baptist Church, thank you for being here today. And I pray that in these remaining messages this month that you will hear from me and Pastor Jared toward the end of the month, I pray that your heart will be filled with the joy of Christmas. I pray that if you are here and you are not trusting in Christ, that you would trust in Him. Listen, we have Christmas because something has gone wrong. And we have Christmas because God has promised to rescue His people. And it's when you tie the Scriptures together, we see the good news. And the good news is that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people, and He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear His wrath against our sin on the cross and to show His power over sin in the resurrection of Jesus, so that everyone who turns from their sin and believes in Christ will be reconciled to God forever. This is God saying, Merry Christmas. This is what it's all about. Jesus truly is the reason for the season. Would you bow with me as we pray and conclude in our prayer today?